Well, we're making our way through the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. It's the Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. There are seven letters given to seven churches, and these were actual churches in Asia Minor in the late first century. And these are words of Jesus revealed to the Apostle John as he's on the Isle of Patmos, and giving a message to these churches. Now, why seven? Well, the book of Revelation is full of sevens, and it's a symbolic number. These are real churches, but in a way they represent, and we know the clue is that there's seven of them, that they represent pretty much the church in any time and place, what Jesus wants to say to his church. So they're just as timely today as they were at the end of the first century. And today, well, the first one is the letter to Ephesus, and that's the church that had misplaced their first love. And Christ calls them back to their first love, who is Jesus Christ and his love, and that his love must be the organizing center of their life. And then, secondly, this is the church at Smyrna. They're the church under pressure. They're under the crushing pressure of persecution. And so today we come to the third church. It's the church at Pergamum. And we're going to call them the tempted church. They're tempted to just go with the flow of the culture around them and to adopt its beliefs and adopt its ways. And once again, this is as timely as, this is timely. So let's hear the letter of Jesus to the church at Pergamum. It's Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Hear now the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against you with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows, except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. To be a Christian is to be at odds with an unbelieving world. That has always been true. It's true now. The Apostle Paul warned the Christians at Rome. This is in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He said, do not be conformed to this world. J.B. Phillips translated that, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But be transformed, Paul went on, by the renewal of your mind, and then you'll know what is good and what is excellent and what the Lord wills. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Christians, we need to remind ourselves every now and then, maybe every day, that we follow a guy who got himself crucified. The world hated him. And Jesus told us, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. We're tempted to go along and get along because that is a whole lot easier. And because we're human, we really like to go with the herd. People really are sheep. We prefer the herd. Okay? Let me give you an example. Many years ago now, I did a bike ride. This was back when I was... You can tell it was many years ago because I was capable of doing a bike ride. And it was one of these organized... it was a 10-kilometer ride to build awareness for something that I have completely forgotten now. And the organizers emphasized that it was a ride, not a race. It was a 10-kilometer ride, not a race. Okay? And so I was there, I got my bike, and there's a starting line. And it started to become apparent as we're waiting for the signal to go. It became apparent that there's a few who are going to turn this into a friendly competition. Not a race, mind you. And there was some members of our youth group there taking part in it also. And I started thinking, what if they think I can't keep up? Have you ever noticed when you're thinking about what you think others are thinking about you, they're probably not thinking about you at all. But you think they're thinking about you. And so all of a sudden the signal was given to go and we all took off, pedaling furiously because it's not a race, mind you. Well, I wish I could report that I kept up. What actually happened was I squandered most of my energies in the first kilometer, and then I had 9 kilometers to repent of. I just got caught up. And that happens, doesn't it? I let what others thought or what I thought others thought define my worth and set my pace for me. It's not easy to resist the crowd. Christians are called to do it. We're not called to do it alone. We have our Lord, his presence in our lives, the power of his Holy Spirit. We have one another. That's part of why the Lord has called us into a church and into a family of faith so that we have, because we're sheep, we need a shepherd. And if we don't have the good shepherd, we're going to follow some other phony shepherd. The great novelist Flannery O'Connor, who was also a Christian, she once said, "You shall know the truth." She paraphrased Jesus, and I love it. She said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you odd." Well, Christians at the end of the first century knew the cost of following Jesus. There was tremendous persecution in the Greco-Roman world at the close of the first century when John wrote his letters to the 7 churches, these letters from Jesus. Many people were ostracized from their families because they followed Christ. They lost jobs. because they and suffered economic hardship because they followed Jesus. Some were imprisoned. Some lost their lives. Pergamum was a fast-paced center of economic activity. It was the capital of it was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, which is basically modern Turkey. It was a place where there were lots of temples for the worship of the Greek gods. There was a temple dedicated, one of the main temples was dedicated to emperor worship. Sexual immorality was rampant. It was the sexual libertinism. And by the way, just in case you've ever wondered, the modern world has not invented anything new in that department of sexual immorality. And what's happening is that some of these pagan influences, particularly idolatry and immorality, are having their effect on the church at Pergamum. People are being caught up into that current. And Jesus speaks a sharp word of rebuke. It's a loving word, but it's a sharp word. It's the kind of rebuke you might give to somebody who's walking too close to the edge of a cliff, or a child who runs out into traffic without looking. There's real danger. And so Christ speaks a sharp word. The sovereign Lord says to them in verse 12, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword." Now, that symbolizes a couple of things. Number one, the Romans referred to the power of the Roman governor, or the Roman government, as the power of the sword. And remember, this Pergamum is the capital of the Roman province of Asia. So Jesus, when he says, "I hold the sharp two-edged sword," he's reminding them who's really in charge. That behind the veil, Christ reigns supreme. Don't be intimidated by Caesar. Don't be intimidated by the Roman governor. It's Christ who holds the sword of ultimate authority. But that also has another meaning. First century Christians knew that the sharp two-edged sword is an image of God's word. Christ's words are like a sharp two-edged sword. The book of Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intention of the heart." God's word does that. God's word is like a scalpel. It'll cut right in. I forgot to say to Kaylee as I was presenting the Bible this morning, there are millions of books that you can read. There's only one book that reads you. And it cuts like a sword. And maybe even a better image, it was like a surgeon's scalpel. Because the Lord uses it with healing, sometimes painful, but with healing effect in our lives. Remember when Peter preached his great, this is in the second chapter of Acts, and Peter got up after the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the apostles, and Peter got up and he preached the very first Christian sermon and talked about how Jesus went to the cross in the place of sinners and God raised him from the dead. And Peter didn't mince words. He said to the crowd, he says, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." And it says the listeners were cut to the heart. And they said, Peter, tell us what to do. And he said, "Believe. Believe on Christ." Well, the word of Christ to Pergamum is a sharp word, but it's a good word. And there's a wonderful promise in verse 13. Our Lord says to these tempted, beleaguered Christians, I know where you live. Now, that's not a threat, by the way. That's not like the mafia saying, I know where you live. No, it's I know the pressure you're under. I know you're in Satan's capital, this place where Satan dwells. I know the forces that are seeking to misshape you. I know where you live. And our Lord has some affirming things to say to the Pergamum church. He says in verse 13, yet, I know where you live, all the pressure you're under, yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. We don't know anything about Antipas, except that his name is recorded here, that he's a martyr for the Lord, that he laid down his life because he named the name of Jesus. We don't know anything else about him, but his name has been preserved for 2,000 years. And then in verse 14, there are some sharp sword words. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And then verse 15 says that some of the ideas of a group called the Nicolaitans have made their way into the church. But let's look at what on earth is this talking about? You hold the teaching of Balaam. And who's this Balak guy? Well, by the way, the book of Revelation, I believe, I could be proven wrong about this, but I think I'm right about this, that the book of Revelation cites the Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament. You've got to know, the book of Revelation seems so cryptic. If you really know your Old Testament, the lights come on, okay? The teaching of Balaam is a cryptic reference to an incident in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, and it's actually kind of a humorous incident. Balaam was a sort of a holy man for hire. He was a prophet, but sort of a freelancer who would take money to work for just about anybody and for just about any cause. And Balak, a king named Balak, who didn't like the Israelites, he hired Balaam to put a curse on the Israelites, right? And so Balaam takes his money and he gets up on a mountaintop overlooking the Hebrew people, and he's going to speak a curse on them. But God plays a trick on him, and every time he opens his mouth, blessing comes out in spite of himself. And he doesn't even intend it, but God just puts these words of blessing in his mouth and he keeps blessing God's people. Well, King Balak doesn't like this because he's not getting what he paid for. Right? He paid for a curse. So he goes back to Balaam and says, hey, this isn't working out. I paid you good money. You got to come through for me. So Balaam fell back on a more primal method of corrupting Israel. He threw a big party. He threw a big feast with lots of booze. And he had the beautiful young women of Balak's kingdom intermingle with the young men of Israel to lure them into sexual immorality and idolatry. The Christians of Pergamum were tempted by the immorality and idolatry of their host culture. And Christ calls them to repent. Now notice, I want you to notice here, and this is true throughout the Bible, idolatry and immorality are closely linked. Because you know what, brothers and sisters, we will worship something. You were made for worship, and you will worship something. You will either worship the God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ and in his word, or you'll worship an idol. You'll worship something. And what happens when we worship idols, when we worship something less than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because in that worship, we don't know the one who made us. There's going to be a confusion about our identity. And idolatry always robs us of our true identity. And from there, it is inevitable there's going to be damage in our relationships. And we become self-centered and self-serving and vulnerable to immorality. And by the way, there are just as many idols worshipped today as in ancient times. We just call them by different names. Let me give you some examples. There is the God of my cause. That's the phony God that undergirds my political passion of the moment. There's the God of my comfort. That's the God whose job it is to make me feel good at all times. There's the God of my success, very popular today. You can turn on the television and hear a lot about this phony God, the God who promises me financial blessing and health and wealth if I serve him properly. There's the God of my nation who assures me that God really does love Americans best. And I think the most popular idol today is the God of my feelings. And that's the false God who would never contradict anything that I feel really, really deeply. And anything that just bubbles up out of my heart, which must be right, because it came from my heart, which the Bible says is deceitful above all things, by the way. To the extent that we worship these phony gods, our lives will, because they're all self-worship. All phony gods, all idolatry is self-worship. It's worship in a mirror. And self-centered people cast off limits. They live by impulse. And if that isn't a picture of our time, I don't know what is. Well, Pergamum received a stern rebuke from the Lord. It's in verse 16. Therefore, repent. It's a rebuke and it's an invitation. And it's always, always, always available. The Bible promises in the book of Hebrews, draw near to God and God will draw near to you. That's all repentance is to turn toward God. To turn toward Jesus. And he is always available. And the moment, as I said, the book of Hebrews, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Turn toward Christ and he'll do the 100-yard dash to get to you. Therefore, repent, verse 16. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them, the teachers of falsehood. I will come, says Jesus, and clean house in my church. I will war against them, the teachers of falsehood, with the sword of my mouth, his word. his powerful, sharp, cutting, life-giving word. And then Christ makes two amazing promises to these tempted Christians and to us. Verse 17. He says, "He who has an ear," do you have an ear? Listen. He's saying, listen up. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers," and that means to repent, to turn toward Christ. "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Now, the image of manna, you know what manna is. That's what the miraculous, nourishing food that God provided in the wilderness. And this church is in the wilderness. The miraculous food that, remember, the people had to go out and gather every morning. And you couldn't keep it until the next day. Remember why? It would rot. Yeah, it would get full of maggots. You had to gather your manna every day. Jesus says, "I'm going to feed you manna." Remember, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of me will never hunger." The way to gather your manna, Christians, is to open your Bible every morning. Gather it every day. And it doesn't hold over from one day to the next. It doesn't keep. You got to gather it every day. And the Lord is faithful, and he will feed you from his word. "I will provide the hidden manna to the one who conquers." In other words, the one who repents, who turns toward me. "I will feed the hidden manna every day." Every form of idolatry is really an attempt to fill our emptiness, satisfy our hunger with something less than Jesus Christ. Idolatry is spiritual junk food. It's all sugar and fat and empty calories. Our culture today is malnourished on mindless entertainment, on self-indulgence, on sexual confusion. We need repentance. And Christ is faithful. We turn to him, and he'll feed us. And the second gift, and this is the close of the letter, the second gift, he says, "I will give a white stone engraved with a new name." The Romans would often give a white stone, an engraved stone, as a token of achievement. Sometimes athletes who had completed a competition would get a white stone with their name on it, and it was to be used as entrance to a celebratory banquet. "I will give you a white stone engraved with a new name that nobody knows except the one who receives it." This is a powerful promise from our Lord. We may be greatly tempted, and we may have compromised. In fact, we have compromised, haven't we? We're all broken by sin. But Jesus said that's not the last word. "You turn to me, and I'm going to give you a stone with a name engraved that I will give you, a new identity." Remember that in the Bible, a name represents your identity. A new identity in Christ. And it's written in stone. It can't be erased. It can't be undone. And it's a gift from your Savior. Because it's Jesus saying, "You belong to me. Take this stone with your name. You belong to me. Nothing will ever separate you from my love. Now go." and live for my kingdom. Let's pray together. Lord, we are very weak and fickle people, and we're always tempted to go with the flow of this world that doesn't know you, that doesn't know your ways. And we fall for all kinds of lies, and we worship all kinds of false gods. We thank you for your great enduring patience with your church, and that you come to us with the sharp sword of your word. And even though it be painful at times, Lord, you cut to the deepest place in our hearts to give us a new heart, to give us a new identity, a new name, that we belong to you. Lord, help us to be, give us a hunger by your Holy Spirit, a hunger to be nourished by your word every day, to receive it, to digest it, to be made new by it. And we will give all the thanks and praise to you. In Christ's name, amen.